One thing nice about standing down there and not being up here with the monitors in your ears is I get to hear all of your voices, and that's kind of special. There were some good voices out there, so I enjoyed that. Title of the message is James 1:1, his epistle. As we move forward, Andrew will continue to take the primary pulpit duties. And every 4 to 5 weeks or as needed, I'll fill in and break Andrew as we continue to pray for Pastor Greg and keep him in our thoughts. The preaching of God's word will move forward, and we certainly enjoy bringing it to you. Let's begin with the very first word of chapter 1, verse 1, and that is James. It's the epistle of James, so James is the author and writer of this letter. That doesn't really tell us anything, does it? It just simply says James. James who? It does not read James an apostle, fill in the blank, but that would be very confusing. In and of itself, there were two apostles named James. It does not read James the son of, insert the father's name, because that would be way too easy. It would simply tell us that's his son, and he's the writer of the epistle. But we simply get James. So we'll work to narrow it down through a little scripture legwork. There were three prominent men named James, all of whom at one time or another, by one writer or another, have been determined to be our author of the Epistle of James. So let's meet our three Jameses. In Matthew 10, James calls and names his 12 apostles. And they are Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot. From this group of 12, we get James 1, which is James, the son of Zebedee, and James 2, the son of Alphaeus. There is another list of names where we pick up the third James. Let's look at Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." From verse 3, Mark 6, we see that Jesus has returned to his hometown. And the mighty works and the mighty deeds and the mighty words of his healings and miracles, along with his manner of speech and all of his sayings, had preceded him. And the people of his own hometown, are struggling with the fact that this Jesus is from their very town. I mean, you'd think you'd be excited. I know if there was a superstar in my neighborhood, I'd want everybody to know. But they're not happy, and they don't appear to be having a whole lot of this. So they're struggling with the fact that Jesus is from their very own town. In fact, the people charge, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses, also called Josephus, Judas, also known as Jude, and Simon, along with sisters who are not named or numbered. The whole family, all of his siblings, they're having issues and they're taking issues. Jesus marvels in verse 6 that his family, these half-siblings, stood out. Not because they were excited, not because they found favor with him, not because they wanted to applaud him, wanted to lift him up, wanted to encourage him. No, they stood out because of their unbelief. In verse 3, the word offense is used. They took offense. And that means to entrap, to trip up, cause to stumble. This was how they were viewing Jesus. The word offense comes from a Greek word, scandalizo. I guess you know where that goes. It's where we get the word scandalize. It was more than not just believing for them. One of the writers, they like to say he was mocked. But it's more than even mocking him. They wanted to make him look bad. They wanted to bring him down in whatever way. That's how strong their unbelief was. If they could wrap him up in some type of a scandal, they would certainly have done it. Also in Mark 3, verse 20, we're told that Jesus travels to his hometown, and again, as was the custom, the many followers would become a large crowd following and closing in on him. And in verse 21, we read, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. The King James uses the word friends instead of family, and yet it's from the same Greek word for mother that we find in verse 31, which says, and his mother and his brethren came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called for him. Looking at Mark 3, verses 31 and 32, we read, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Let's finish it. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. It says that they came seeking him. And that word in the Greek for seeking, it has two meanings. It's one of those words that, depending on how you use it in context, is how you are going to define that word. And it's really odd because there's such a difference in the two meanings, and yet it's taken out of the same root, same Greek type word. The two basic meanings are, one, to worship. And that could fit. They came seeking him to worship with him. Remember, these are the same siblings that think he's mad. The other way that that word is used, it means to plot against, to bring charges. In context, I think this tells us how they were seeking him. They were seeking to plot against him. We see from these accounts that the half or step brothers and sisters of Jesus, at least in the early days of his ministry, were unbelievers. They rejected him and even thought him to be a madman. And they went as far as to plot against him in any way that they possibly could. And from these brothers, we get our third James, James the half-brother of Jesus, or James the brother of the Lord, as he was often known. So let's narrow this down to one James. First, the date of the writing of the epistle. It is most commonly believed to have been from around 44 AD to 49 AD. Now, these dates are important for a couple of reasons. One, the Jerusalem Council was 46 AD, so it's nearly set in the middle of this timeline. And the second, the timeline helps us rule out our first James. James the Elder, or James the son of Zebedee. In Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John," which according to our list would make him the son of Zebedee, "with the sword. And shortly after this, Herod was struck down and killed by an angel of the Lord." Both of these events are recorded as having happened in the spring of 44 AD. So if our timeline holds true for the writing of the epistle, it would make the first apostle James, James the son of Zebedee, it would make it really hard for him to have written that epistle, being that he was being martyred just about that same time. Then there is James the younger, James the son of Alphaeus. Little to nothing is known of James the Younger. Just not mentioned in Scripture. He is mentioned in the Gospel accounts when Jesus calls his 12, and again in Acts 1, verses 12 through 14. So let's look at that. Picking up in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Verse 14 is important because it distinguishes between the apostles James the Elder and James the Younger, and the brothers of Jesus, who were all gathered for prayer at this time of Pentecost. So James, the son of Alphaeus, is ruled out since Scripture does not link this apostle to being one of Jesus' chosen 12 as an unbelieving family member or as one of the unbelieving brothers of Christ. So it would be hard to take James the Apostle and say this James was part of a family, part of siblings that were unbelieving of Jesus. Not just unbelieving. It would be one thing to have seen all of his works and to heard what he said and to follow him day and night and maybe even have doubt. but to plot against him, to seek him out, to think and call out that he's mad. That's a different type of unbelieving. And this apostle, if it was James, the son of Alphaeus, if this is who we would claim as the author, then this would mean that even though he was walking with Jesus, being by his side, following his every footstep, that he would be this unbelieving man that was part of the plotting against Jesus. And it just doesn't follow. So he is ruled out. So that leaves one James. James, the brother of Jesus. So how does James, the brother of the Lord, go from the unbelieving half-brother of Jesus to be one who has joined the apostles in prayer? Because that's a big leap. For this, we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Let's read. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive. Think of that testimony. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. James, the brother of Jesus, is listed separate from the 12, and then linked with others that were called apostles. Now that word apostle, it can be the 12, or it can simply mean delegates, ambassadors, messengers, men that were called out, men that were chosen, men that were given task, but not necessarily one of the leading 12. And James is separated from those. So again, we see that this James that was there in prayer is not linked to be one of the apostles. And we think of how he came to belief by seeing the resurrected Christ. Now think of your own life, how greatly it changed when you, so to speak, met Jesus. When by God's grace you received Christ and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you became that Ephesians 2:10 person, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Each of you, each of us, we all have a testimony. We all have a story of the change and the changes that happened when we first believed, when we first met Jesus. I know that's kind of corny, but that's what happened in one way or another. Your heart is opened. God's grace comes in and you're changed. And you're changed in that moment, in that instant. at that time. Now imagine being James, the unbelieving brother, and seeing the resurrected Lord in person, in front of you, face to face. That will bring about change. So as we imagine how it was for James, the unbelieving brother, to witness, to see in person, to see the resurrected Christ, what was his change like? What was his testimony? By the time of Pentecost, he, along with the rest of his believing family, had joined the apostles and many other disciples in devoting themselves to prayer. It is said of James that he was so given to prayer that he was given a nickname. Nicknames were really popular back then. You could be James the Elder, James the Younger. It just kind of helped define you. One of James's nicknames was Old Camel Knees. And he was called that because his knees were calloused. They were broken down. They were roughed up because of the time that he devoted himself and spent on his knees in prayer to this resurrected Christ that he now knew. James, man known to have camel knees. Wouldn't I love to have that? That would be something. But that was him. He was also known as James the Just. It is apparent that after his conversion, he devoted his life to the care and building up of the first church, started after Pentecost, and that was the church in Jerusalem. Made up of Jewish converts, James became the head of the Christian church in Jerusalem. There were multiple elders of which he would and had been the senior elder. In his leadership role, he presided over the pivotal Jerusalem Council. Thus, why that would be important and why it would time him out as the writer of that epistle. But it was a pivotal Jerusalem Council which he had convened to decide the question of whether salvation required obedience to the Mosaic law or was by grace alone, working through faith alone, going to be sufficient. And much of that, if you remember, hinged on circumcision. Were they going to make the Gentile believers, and it certainly carried further than that, but in that part of it, were they going to make the new Gentile converts, the new Gentile believers, have to be circumcised, have to obey that part of the Mosaic law? James's judgment was not to trouble the Gentile believers who turned to God. James reinforced Peter's point that the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. James most likely composed or helped compose the council's letter that went out to the Gentile believers and then chose the men who would be called to carry this letter to the Gentile believers. Later in Galatians 2:9, Paul refers back to James along with Peter and John as pillars of that early church, true believers of that early church. So we have our author, James, the brother of the Lord. And verse 1 opens, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Given what we know about James, the way he introduces himself at the beginning of his letter is remarkable. He does not appeal to his audience on the basis of the fact that he is James, the half-brother of Jesus. What an introduction that would have been. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing to the 12 tribes. That would have carried some weight. Nor does he claim his authority as one of the heads, if not the head of the church in Jerusalem. James, the elder of the church, doesn't do that. Instead, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant comes from the Greek word doulos, meaning slave or bondservant. In the Greek culture, the word referred to the involuntary or permanent service of a slave to his master. Also in the Greek culture, that term would have been a degrading term. If you were known as someone's slave in the Greek culture, you might as well have been somebody that had a chain attached to you doing whatever. But in the Jewish culture, in the Hebrew culture, and James is writing to the Hebrews, there's the sense of a bondservant. It takes on a totally different meaning to them. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, captures the essence of the bondservant-master relationship. We read this: "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." That's a pretty rough picture. But here the bondservant willingly commits himself to serve the master he loves, to be marked by him, to be known as his, willingly making that choice to serve the master he loves. The bondservant completely surrenders to the will of the master. He claims no personal rights. His desire is to be at the disposal and serve the master at all times. Along with James, Paul, Timothy, Peter, and Jude, all introduced themselves, all called themselves a bondservant of Christ. Men who wanted to be identified that way. Not as far as what they had achieved, not their status, not what they had done, and not what they might do, but as a bondservant of Christ. James humbles himself. He does not by his power or position declare that his authority is present, but only that of the Lord's. As believers, we are all bondservants or slaves to Jesus. It is no longer our will, but his. No longer our way, but his way. It's no longer in our strength, but in his strength. It's no longer the ways of the old nature, for we put off the old man, and we put on the new man, for we are a new creation created in Christ Jesus. Listen to Romans 6:15 through 23, and let's read that together. Picking up in verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading more to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now what you have been set, that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. To be set free from sin is to become a slave of God. To be called, to be conformed, to be justified, to be glorified is to serve. It's to surrender all, to be known as the bondservant of the Lord. The best that we need to know about James is that he considered himself to be that bondservant of Christ. We now know who has written the epistle of James. Now who is he writing to? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The King James Version reads, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes are made into two nations, Israel, or the northern kingdom, consisting of 10 of the 12, and Judah, the southern kingdom, consisting of the other two tribes. The scattering of the Jews began first in 722 BC when Israel, or the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria. And then it continued on more in 587 to 586 BC when Judah falls to the Babylonians and more Jews are added to the dispersion. After the death of Christ, the persecution of the Jews only continued, and it only added to the dispersion of the Jews, to the scattering of them. A philosopher, a Jewish philosopher named Philo or Philo, estimated by the time James had been written that up to 1 million Israelites lived in Egypt. Another million of the same number lived in both Persia and Asia Minor. That comes from the history books, but 3 million Jews scattered abroad. The audience of James's letter were the Jews dispersed outside of Palestine. And that number is somewhat shortened, for it truly is not the 3 million, which is his audience. It is shortened by his use of the word brothers or brethren 15 times. It is clear he is writing to fellow believers, to fellow Jewish Christians of that day. A few side notes about the book of James. James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's filled with wisdom and admonitions. It's one of those timely epistles that should be visited often. It's written between 44 and 49 AD. It would make James the oldest or the first epistle written of all of them. That is a little bit different than what took place when they tried to canonize it, because it became the last or one of the last books canonized. First epistle written, last to be brought in. And you ask yourself, why? No one really knows. It had a lot to do with who wrote it. James was obviously not one of the apostles, so that may have brought in a lot of weight. It's hard to say. It had a lot to do, or it may have had a lot to do with some of the content. In many ways, the book of James echoes the teachings of Jesus. There are at least 15 allusions to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as we go through James, we'll look at each of them. James's letter is a letter of admonitions to people at a time when the admonitions were desperately needed. The admonitions refer to correct behavior in trials of faith, in speaking, in respect to worldly things, our neighbors, and in sufferings. Timely then and timely now. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, Andrew knows this, we were talking about it. I didn't know it till I found it. But Martin Luther is quoting as saying, James is a letter full of straw. Now that's a quote. Now that's what he thought of the epistle of James. It's a letter full of straw. That pretty much means that it couldn't sustain itself. It wouldn't carry or hold any weight. And he did this because of the way he studied Paul. He did it because James lacked preaching of the gospel of justification of faith alone. It just isn't there. But James didn't mean for it to be there. James's epistle does teach that the triune God reveals himself. James' epistle teaches man can be born again by the word of God. James' epistle teaches that Jesus Christ is our Lord, in whom we believe, and in whom's return is imminent. And James' epistle teaches about the indwelling Holy Spirit. It covers all the bases. In the end, James and Paul are teaching the exact same truths. The Lord would not have allowed it to have been canonized if they were not teaching the same truths. They just taught them in a different way. And finally, in James 1:1, we have greetings. Greetings means to rejoice or be glad, and it was a common greeting. But to James, I do not believe that this is simply a nice, formal opening to his letter. It is meant to gladden their hearts and comfort them, but only as he prepares to preach to them, to teach them, to admonish them, to cause them to examine their lives and see how they bear up under God's word. And that's what we'll do as we break down James, verse by verse, item by item. We're going to want to see just exactly how we bear up under God's word. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father,